This is Palm Sunday, so we're going to begin with Mark's record of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We'll follow that by Hosanna by Paul Baloche, but first from the record in Mark 11, 6 to 10. And they told them what Jesus had said. They let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" We're using the theme, all for us. I want you to remember the theme that's in this theme because it's inherent in the love of God through Jesus, his son. Because of the Father's love, we find that Jesus focused on the cross and the bond and beyond as he showed that he was all for us. Now we find the life of Jesus written in the Old Testament scriptures at every turn. We can hardly note every place or every allusion, even if I had filibuster rights, as I share today, which I'm not going to try to use. Instead, I'll begin by pointing you to a few verses in Isaiah 50, part of the Revised Lectionary Lessons for today. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word. Him who is weary, morning by morning he awakens to hear as those who were taught." Well, it goes on, another verse, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." Just as he prophesied in these verses by Isaiah, the teachings of Jesus were from a tongue that was taught by the Father in heaven, coming from God's eternal love, his eternal wisdom. His words were designed to show the Father's love, designed to show that Jesus was here to continue to fulfill that call that began with John the Baptist. It started with, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repentance happened with all those who would come honestly before Jesus. The very power of his personality, the purity of his spirit, the image of the Father, and the purpose of the law fulfilled in our need for a Savior to be able to stand before the Lord God of the universe was all about Jesus. In every setting, on every challenge, to who he was, in every question to his authority, through every answer of honest questions, the wisdom, the plan, and the light of the Father shone through him because he had spent most all his mornings talking to the Father in prayer. He had his own mind and heart continually awakened as he heard the Father speak to him with the plan for the day and the purpose for the days ahead. Now, because of this, Jesus was equipped for the mission of justice, to challenge the powerful, and for the mission of mercy, to preach hope to the weary, the wounded, and the wayward. He had been accused of being friends with the same people that the nice religious types would not even let in the door of the temple. And Jesus made no excuse for his actions. Instead, he challenged the self-righteous, saying, "The people who believe they are well have no need of a physician. I've come to those who know they are needy." Will the self-righteous and the powerful, the people with position, and the leaders whose authority was only borrowed could not abide this Nazarene. After shaming them and gaining popularity with the people, there was the plot against Jesus. Now, there's so much that has happened before and so much that happens between the ride into Jerusalem on the eve of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the final focus of Jesus' life on a hill called Golgotha on the Passover day. I encourage you to read those passages for yourself this week in the Gospels of Matthew, beginning at chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, in Luke chapter 19, and in John chapter 12. We'll set the scene as we read in the first verses of Mark 14, but first from Psalm 31. We read also in the first verses of Mark 14, but as we read in Psalm 31, we have an ancient message that describes the plots against God's chosen one. Psalm 31, it says, I hear many enemies whispering. Terror is all around me. They're making plans against me, plotting to kill me. But my trust is in you. O Lord, you are my God. Now, Jesus knew that he was getting into when he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and for the Passover, where he would become the sacrificial lamb for all mankind's sin. After a first year of curiosity from the religious establishment of his day, Jesus began to show that he was at cross purposes with those who would put power before service, who would put survival above righteousness, and who would put their own desire to keep their seats among the leaders, even over the life of Jesus, the one that many were calling the Son of Man, the Messiah. So it's no surprise that we read in the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar from the people. We're told that the temple authorities were looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus by stealth. That's where an agreement between the disciple Judas and the chief priests was made. Judas, being one of the insiders to Jesus' movements and favorite places, would know where Jesus would be at a time and at a place where there were no crowds. Well, there was still time. The plot against Jesus was held back for a few days, not just by fear of the crowds that the leaders felt, though Jesus himself remained in full control of how these last days would play out for the glory of God. Sandwiched between the mention of the plot and the choices of Judas to betray, we read in Mark 14 a story of a woman's gift that we still remember. A woman who breaks in to a banquet. A woman who breaks a jar of expensive perfume, a woman who breaks with cultural traditions to fulfill her heart's urgings. We also read some complaints about her behavior before Jesus sets them straight. The story appears with just a little bit of difference in the setting in John chapter 12, featuring Lazarus' home and sister Mary and Martha, if the same incident was being recounted. Historical evidence of the Gospels clearly show that the story was first written in Mark's Gospel, which we believe was the earliest of the four Gospels, and Mark's version also appears in Matthew 26, not mentioning Mary or Lazarus, but instead involving an unnamed woman that comes to the house of Simon the leper. We can't cross-reference the event in Luke. He didn't include it. The context of the story is very limited. It fits into the record in Mark and Matthew as the disciples and Jesus were staying at Bethany during the Feast of Unleavened Bread before the Passover. It fits in John's flow because Jesus had just raised Lazarus from his tomb, and now he was having dinner around the table with Lazarus and the male Jewish guests. In Mark and Matthew, the story of the woman brings us around to an understanding of Jesus' knowledge and the price he was about to pay for the salvation of mankind. Here's the very beginning of the story from Mark, chapter 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, we're normally supposing that this is the same event as in John's gospel, in spite of the differences in the act of anointing, which means that Simon the leper very probably is the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, the owner of the property and of the house. By the time John wrote his gospel a few decades later, no one would have known Simon the leper. But Simon is not the focus of our story, nor is Lazarus. Our lens focuses on Jesus and those who are acting upon him because of who he is. Here in this part of the story, we have a dinner in Bethany and a woman who came in bearing the most precious thing that she owned, a jar of perfume that may have represented her entire wealth. As precious as that was, it was nothing compared to how precious her love for Jesus was. There's a beautiful, beautiful song about this event, written by Gloria and Bill Gaither in 1984 and heard most often sung by gospel music artist Steve Green. I want you to listen or sing along with this song, if you would, and pay attention to the words in Broken and Spilled Out. Well, we still talk about what she did. It's one of the most precious stories in these last days of Jesus. Now, her behavior, from a cultural standpoint, was a scandal. It was a shame. But this was her most precious gift, bestowed on her most precious Lord. It was an act of purpose, even though it seems spontaneous. Without purpose, she would never have brought the jar with her. Without purpose, she would not have entered the banquet hall. Without purpose, she never would have given us this beautiful picture of a pure devotion to the only one with the power to forgive sins and offer her hope. But there were complaints right away about what she did. It seems the disciples were all just so blown away by the extravagance of it that they couldn't quite take it. In Mark chapter 14, 4-5, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Well, it was pretty clear that these disciples weren't on the same page as Jesus. These disciples and those others around the table in the house of Simon the leper. She had made her choice to honor her master with this expensive oil poured, not dabbed, on Jesus' head. For her, it was an act of love and devotion. She needed a time and a place to carry out the act. And this dinner at Simon the leper's home was just the right opportunity. I wonder sometime If she would have had to pose as a family member or a friend or a servant girl to get into the house. Now, if this was Mary, the brother of Lazarus, of course there was no sneaking around except this final act of love while her sister Martha was doing the practical thing of serving the meal. Mary would have stepped in to the midst of this table of men around celebrating the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. To the disciples, this seemed just such a complete and utter and unneeded waste. What was up with this woman? How could this be justified? Why did Jesus permit it? Certainly he knew what was going on. As the strong, pungent odor of the finest nard that was poured on Jesus' head filled that room up, it was more than anyone could get away from, and the more this almost overwhelming perfume penetrated their nostrils, the more they were running over and over in their heads how much money was involved and how it could have been used in this Holy Week to pay alms to the poor. Lazarus, perhaps in this home, the traditional place of charity had been ignored by the boys as they had come into town and it was becoming aware to them. Maybe, just if this unbroken alabaster flask had been given to Jesus as a gift and they could go and sell it, then spread that to the disciples, each one of them could have gotten a share of 20 or 30 denarii from selling that nard. It could be used to vindicate their own conscience as these followers of Jesus that came to the temple on this pilgrimage as disciples perhaps came without any alms to give. After all, Peter once had to catch a fish to get a couple of coins for the temple tax for he and Jesus. Well, all of this might have been part of the story swirling in their heads and disrupting their comfort. And so they did what any self-respecting disciple of Jesus would have done. They scolded the waste. I mean, what was she thinking? What was she thinking? Why would you do that? Why would Jesus let it happen? Well, Jesus did have something to say about it, and it messed up their minds a little more. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Well, these are important words. The disciples, I suppose, they said, "Okay, Jesus, we'll back off a little bit from our indignation. But leave her alone, ignore the social mores she's broken. What was up with that?" It seemed like their leader was indulging himself in the moment. "Don't bother her. I'm basking in the warmth of her intentions." It still seemed absurd. "Oh yeah, we know the poor will always be around. We know that we can decide to do something good for them whenever we feel like it, but please don't put that responsibility on us always, right?" Well, it's still here. But wait a minute. Jesus just said he's not going to be around. This is not sounding like the conquering Messiah that they had in mind. He's talking about dying again. In Mark chapter 14, 8-9, Jesus continues by saying, "She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So she has anointed his body ahead of his death, anointed him for burial. Doesn't this mean that Jesus is a little too focused on planning to die young? He's only in his 30s, after all. Planning to die soon? These disciples were not very good at soaking in what Jesus kept telling them about what would happen as far as his own death and resurrection in just a few days. And here's a simple prophecy that had come true year after year after year after year for these last 2,000 years. As we proclaim the good news about the gift of salvation, purchased for us by the death of Jesus, we still talk about what she had done to him with his personal, loving, extravagant action for Jesus. In memory of her, we continue to tell the story. Even if in Mark and Matthew we don't have her name, she is still remembered. That's because her story is part of the story we should have in our own story. We should have enough gratitude to God and love for our Lord that we would give up the most precious possessions we have if they will honor Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's why we remember what she has done. Not because she was an important person to the rest of society, but because she was important to Jesus. She gave all she had for Jesus because he was giving all he had for us. All for us. Well, these beautiful words that were sung, written by Gloria Gaither, should soak into us and be part of our own story. I throw myself at your feet, Lord, broken by your love for me. May the fragrance of total commitment be the only defense that I need. Lord, you are God's precious treasure, his loved and his own perfect Son, sent here to show me the love of the Father. Yes, just for love it was done. And though you were perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. And you spared no expense for my pardon. You were spilled out and wasted for me. You were broken and spilled out just for love of me, Jesus. God's most precious treasure lavished on me. You were broken and spilled out and poured at my feet. In sweet abandon, Lord, you were spilled out and used up for me. Just as this unnamed woman gave all she had to show her gratitude for Jesus, we should be willing to give all that we have, our most precious thing, to the one who has saved us. We begin by a self-surrender, a surrender of our lives. She surrendered all that she had and all that she was. She wasn't interested in her own honor. She wasn't interested in whether or not it was proper for her to be where she was. She was interested in honoring her Lord. She was interested in giving all that she could. She was interested in doing more than anyone else had done for him. And so she gave everything that she had. Well, there was in this story, right after we have this word of her sacrifice of her most precious gift, of her anointing of Jesus, of this banquet in the house of Simon the leper, we have the record as it moves on in the gospel to the Last Supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. A last meal with his disciples. It's time to say goodbye. It's time to move them step by step closer to understanding what God was about to do through Jesus' own sacrifice. He loved his dozen disciples, and he had worked hard to prepare them during this time for the future to come. But there was a mole in the midst of them. We have in Mark 14, verses 18 to 19, Jesus saying, As they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" So here they were around the table. Each one of them could have been a traitor. They knew it in their hearts, and it scared them and worried them when Jesus said one of them would betray him. This is all part of the eternal plan. It was what had to happen to fulfill the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Still showing love for his wayward disciple, Jesus exposed Judas' plot without exposing Judas. And then he posits a curse to his betrayer in the room in Mark 14, 20 to 21. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Then Jesus takes some of the common things that were on the table to repurpose them for a moment, for a memorial for all of us. He shares the bread and the wine and turns the meaning of these things into something we still celebrate today. In Mark 14, 22 to 25, it reads, "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, I don't have time to go into these pieces of the story today, but every time we share the broken bread and the cup of thanksgiving, we remember the most important things about Jesus' sacrifice. His body represented by the broken bread. He was broken so we would not be broken and dashed upon the stones of sin in the last days. And giving his own body to us, he was making of us a new body to represent him in the world. And then there was the cup. Suddenly, the wine was more. Still for us, the wine is more, as it is the symbol of our salvation. It is the message of his sacrifice. It is his blood spilt to atone for our sins. We can hold it in our hands, or we could take it into our mouths, the blood of the covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of grace, a covenant of life forever written on our hearts in this Last Supper shared in an anticipation of our future heavenly reunion. So much more than we can talk about this morning was going on at the supper. And then what happened next? There is the prediction of Peter's denial. Then as they move to the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a prophecy that is part of the prophecies of the last days of Jesus from Psalm 31, 9 to 10. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Well, as Jesus was praying, his prayer was much more specific in Mark 14, 36. "Not just 'be gracious to me, Lord, for I'm in distress.'" He was carrying the weight of our sins on him, not his own, but ours. And as he prayed the specific prayer in Mark 14, 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." he could call to his beloved, his Abba Father, his dear Father, and ask that there might be some other way, because he was feeling the distress so mightily it burst forth in tears like blood. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Knowing those challenges ahead, Jesus knew he was still in the Father's hands. No matter what, he would follow the Father's will. And as he prayed for courage, as he asked if there was any other way, he still gave himself to the Father. You'll need to read for yourselves this week the gospel records of the arrest and the trials and the sentencing. There's so much that is there. It's more than I could possibly share now. It was all predicted as he was arrested at the kiss of Judas in the garden, as he went first to the hastily gathered assembly of the Jewish leaders at the house of the high priest, as he faced the Sanhedrin in the morning, as he was sent off to Pilate, the governor of Judah, at the appointment of Caesar, as the crowds were calling for Christ's crucifixion. The story tells of Pilate trying to offer a substitute in order to free Jesus. And then there's that final condemnation to death on a cross just to please the crowds. And Jesus submitted himself to it all, just as it was prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. Mark records it in these words, in Mark 15, 16 to 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. As the story continues to its awful conclusion, we read of Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross when Jesus could not, the stark and simple words that they crucified Jesus and divided his clothes, the mocking, the darkness, and finally the end of Jesus' earthly days as he gave up his spirit to his Father in heaven. We read in Mark 15, 34 to 39. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders said, "Oh, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the curtain, and at that time, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, the Son of God. The curtain torn top to bottom. The barrier between us and the ark of God's presence, the barrier between us and the forgiveness, or between us and God, is broken by the atoning forgiveness of the Son of God. The story, of course, moves past this to the burial. Now, it was the Jewish custom that you buried someone on the same day that they died, if possible. But also, this was the day of preparation we read in the scripture. And we read this in Mark 15:42, when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, that's when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged from him the body of Jesus that he might bury it instead of leaving it on the cross throughout the day of the festival. Well, Pilate granted that permission. And in Mark 15:45 to 46, when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped Jesus in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. All for us. All for us. Jesus himself broken and spilled out, with abandon to the plan of Jesus that we might experience his atoning grace, that we might be saved. During this week, I invite you to read and perhaps even reread the scriptures of the trials and the crucifixion, even the parables that are shared in Luke in this last week as Jesus continued to teach right up to the end. But here Mark, it just rushes from that story of the meal at the home of Simon the leper to the garden, to the trials, to the crucifixion. Now we'll celebrate something new next week. Right now, and for this week, I want you to contemplate the gift of Christ, what it means for you, and the fact that he has been broken and spilled out so that we might have life. It's not much of a trade for him, but it's a great trade for us. He takes our sins. He gives us life. May God bless you as you consider his word.